Our reading from the Word of God this evening is in Matthew chapter 4, and reading the last portion from verses 12 through to verse 25, the end of the chapter. Matthew 4 and verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." Once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. We come to this final passage of Matthew's fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and essentially it breaks down into three sections, which probably you can see from the headings in whatever version of the scripture you're using. And so I've retitled them under three convenient headings of one, commencement, the calling, and compassion. Primarily, we're looking here at this Matthew's Gospel. We will refer to one or two similar verses in the synoptic Gospels. But primarily, when I first looked at this, I thought, "Oh, that doesn't look too bad, you know, fairly easy." But then once I got into it, I thought, "Wow, have we got 3 hours?" The answer is no. But I suppose if you're going to look at it later on, let me encourage you. Just before Christmas, a few weeks before Christmas, I was witness of what was a serious major road accident, and I had to give my evidence to the police of what I actually saw. It literally happened in front of me. And to other people who were close by, they had to give their interpretation as well. So what we were doing was telling the same thing in our own minds, what we actually saw, but about the same particular subject. And this is what we get across, basically across the three Gospels. One could claim that the passage we're considering this evening is effectively the epicenter of the whole of the scriptures. That might be a great statement. You think, why would I say that? Because it is so amazing as you look through it. What Matthew is telling us is that the long foretold and awaited Messiah, the one who will save his people, is here. God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human form. fully God, fully man. Not just here, but now commencing the task which God the Father has sent him to do. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, the writer quotes Jesus himself saying, "I have come to do your will, my God," which again in itself is a direct recording of Psalm 40. I'm sure the prophets of old who prophesied the Messiah's coming, and this is not a new doctrine I'm pushing by any means, don't get the wrong idea, but I'm sure if they were to, at this time when Jesus commenced his ministry, if they in heaven were to look and see it, they'd be able to say, yes, it's actually happened. All the years the years back we proclaimed this, we prophesied this, that God prompted us, it's happening, bring it on. And so we see God bringing out the work of Jesus. Recently we considered the role of John the Baptist. And just quickly to recap, in John 1 verses 6 to 8, we read, "There was a man sent from God whose name is John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." And then again in Mark, the first chapter of Mark and verses 1 to 4, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And remember, we looked at that a few weeks ago. I'm sure we understand the role of John the Baptist. But then we come to the opening verse of our passage here. When Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. Wow, what a way to start it. When I think back over the years, all the people, the colleagues who retired, they've come to the end of what they were doing of a useful service. They had a tremendous send-off. And yet here, one of the greatest event almost in the world, the start of it, we read, when you think of what John has done, John has fulfilled it. And John was very popular, and the crowds came to him, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And when he finishes, what's his big send-off? He ends up in prison. But you see, John's work was finished. He had come. He had fulfilled what God had, right even before he was born, God had said what happened and decreed. And even John himself says in Gospel of John and chapter 3, verse 30, "I must decrease, but he must increase." That's what he's saying about the Lord Jesus. He was actually saying, my work is done. Now he is the one that has been prophesied about all these years, hundreds of years. I must decrease. I must step in the background. He is the one coming forward. And so it goes on. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, some might accuse Jesus, reading that, of withdrawing to Galilee, lest he share John's fate. That John be put into prison and be put in prison. But you see, Galilee is ruled by the same Herod Antipas who arrested John. So Jesus really couldn't escape any danger there. And I'm sure if we were presented with that news, that someone we'd maybe been involved with and suddenly went in prison for saying maybe it's the same things or holding the same things we were holding to and proclaiming, would we not be tempted to disappear, make ourselves scarce? But that was not the case. You see, God was working through. And one thing we can learn from that is that so many things that we cannot understand, as God works out his plan, his eternal plan for redemption and for this world, even though we cannot understand them, even though when we look at it we think, wow, I can't get my mind around that. Why is God doing that? But we have to accept that and just go on knowing that God is in control. And no matter how black or how strange the situations may seem, yet God is in control. And we just accept and go on. We see Matthew makes it clear that Jesus goes to Galilee as a fulfillment of prophecy, not because of fear, not because he wanted to get out of the way of any risk or danger, because there was a fulfillment of prophecy. Verses 13 and 14, you see, it says that leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And in verses 15 and 16, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 3. And notice what Isaiah says. The people have seen a great light. He doesn't say the people are going to see a great light. This is what's going to happen. He writes in the past tense as though it has already happened. You see, you find writers often did this to indicate what? A complete certainty that their words would indeed come true. We too can hold that certainty that what God has spoken, he will bring it to pass. Now, I do not want to turn it into either a history or a geography lesson, but I thought some explanation might be helpful in relation to Isaiah's prophecy. If we could have the first one, please. Well, it's a bit like being back at college, this, with things that are described. And so what you've got, this is just a part of it showing the how Israel was, or the Holy Land was shared out. Once the children of Israel, once the 12 tribes got into the land and took it over, how it was shared out. And you see you've got Naphtali. He's in the key area round about. It is round the Sea of Galilee. Down here you've got Zebulun. Then you've got Naphtali, or Naphtali, how you would pronounce it, all the way up there. So that is how the land was shared out and where the tribes were sort of situated. Then if we can move to the next one, please. Now you see, there's still the Sea of Galilee. And you see where Galilee is, around this area, it's virtually in the same place. If you sort of, it's not quite the same, but if you transpose them one on top of the other, you've got Naphtali and Zebulun, and now you've got Galilee around there and the Sea of Galilee. And now, what you've got, someone I'm sure you've all heard of, Tiglath-Pileser. Yes, whatever it is, who was king of Assyria. Some 750 odd years before what we're talking about here. And he comes to our attention in the scriptures as the one who invaded Israel and deported many of its citizens. And indeed, 2 Kings 15:29, what it actually says, he took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali. He deported the people of Assyria, or to Assyria. So the king of Assyria, this king, invaded large areas of northern Israel. And this was the beginning of the final punishment that God had declared that he would bring upon the Israelites for breaking his covenant commandments. In biblical terms, suppose Tiglath-Pileser can be seen as that instrument that God used to bring judgment on his people for their sin, especially for the worship of the gods. Remember back in the Old Testament, you will have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. And yet Israel turned their back upon him and went after false gods. And we see the consequences here. And in Leviticus 26, verses 3-39, it says, I will scatter you among the nations, will draw up my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. And also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. What are we to make of these terrible punishments that God warned would come upon those who disobey him? What we must learn from these verses is that no one can sin and get away with it. We may think we can get away with it, but God, who sees and knows all, it reminds us to think, does it not, of the consequences of our actions, the things we do, the things we say, the thoughts we allow in our minds. And yet God, in his great love and his mercy, continually provides a way back to himself. In Jeremiah 31:33, we read, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, John came to prepare the people's hearts to receive Jesus. And he did this by preaching that they should repent of their sins. And so we see in verse 17, having fulfilled that prophecy that Isaiah made, Jesus goes into Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Indeed, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we read, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent, believe the good news. See, the kingdom of God is God's presence, his power and rule in the hearts and lives of men and women. Jesus Christ was and is the embodiment of God's kingdom. Through him, the power of sin was broken. Those who believed began to experience joy and peace and healing. And still today, and as long as this earth remains, Jesus' words will still go on. Repent and believe the good news. Now, having spent my whole working life in engineering, it has always been my remit to keep up with the advances in various technologies. One in particular being adhesives, or it's glues. One time there was only a few boiled down animals' hooves and things like that you stuck things together with. Now there's a vast range of different adhesives. Those of you who fly to the other side of the world in aircraft, maybe you don't want to know really, but how much of it is actually just glued together. You might not want to go if you really knew. Anyway, but in one particular One of the most common is a thermosetting adhesive, which goes under the common name of araldite. Don't remember, I'm not going to a great technical date. Don't worry if you don't remember that. But I'm sure we've all heard the name of araldite. It is a two-part thermosetting adhesive. It consists of two parts which must be mixed together. And that makes it work. And it is very, very effective if you get the two together. If you just use one, the adhesive or the hardener, it doesn't work. You're just wasting your time. In the same manner, genuine repentance is effectively a two-part thing. Look what Jesus is preaching. Repent, yes, and believe the good news. The first step always is to repent. Repentance is not only feeling genuinely sorry for our sins, it is also turning away from our sins. To truly repent means that we cease committing that sin. It's not just, yes, I'm sorry, and then just keep on going on. That doesn't work. When we have repented genuinely, the next step is to believe in our Savior Jesus Christ. To believe, that is to have faith in Christ. It means not only to accept him as Lord of our lives, but that we also obey him. Indeed, the apostle, you will recall the apostle Paul in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no good just saying, yes, I repent, and be genuinely sorry. And that's it, full stop. We've got to go on believing that we have had that forgiveness and we have got to obey and follow in the paths of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote from J.C. Ryle, who was one a most eminent evangelical minister in his time. And he says this, the necessity of repentance is one of great foundation stones of Christianity, a truth that is of great importance. All have sinned, all are guilty before God, and all must repent and be converted if they wish to be saved. It is a truth that we do not think about enough. True repentance is a big change. A change that is displayed in great sorrow for our sins, in a sincere confession of our sins, and in a complete breaking away from sinful habits and a lasting hatred of all sin. Such repentance cannot be separated from a saving faith in Christ. No preaching can be called Christian if it does not tell us again and again that we must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And so we see the commencement of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. And then we get, secondly, from verses 18 down to 22, the calling his disciples. Now Jesus, as he was walking by the sea, so it says, as we read, by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them immediately. And they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so we see Jesus calling his disciples. And Luke, in Luke chapter 5, goes on a bit further than that. He gives it more detail because he talks about when I can find it. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 5, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake Gennesaret, and you see, this, you know, when if you're looking across the different Gospels, you think, where are we talking about here? The Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, it gives different names to the same thing, to the same lake, to the same water. And the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw the water's edge, two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. And he got in one of the boats belonging to Simon, asked him to put out a little to the shore. And he sat down and taught. And when he finished, he said to Peter, put out in the deep and let down the nets for the catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. And when they had done, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled boats so that they began to sink. And going on from that, in verse 10, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats on the shore and left everything and followed him. Jesus began recruiting disciples. He walks along the shore of Galilee, most likely in or around the fishing village of Capernaum, which again is on the edge, as we saw in that map, the second one of Lake Galilee. And you see these two sets of brothers who are fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James and John. He calls each pair, as we've seen, to leave their livelihood and follow him. And they do so immediately. Like Abraham of old, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they were going to, but they knew who they were going with. Is that not like the Christian walk for each one of us? We may not know where we are going. We may not know what we're going to face, but we do know who we're going with. Jesus called them to be his close disciples, to leave everything and follow him. And in the same way, Jesus calls us to be his disciples. In calling, he only says this to us, follow me. Both Luke and Matthew emphasize in their own way Simon and Andrew obeyed, and Luke tells us that they left everything, meaning that they left their business, their previous affairs, and there to follow Jesus. And Matthew, as we've seen, puts it more strongly. He says, they left immediately before saying they left their nets and followed him. Leaving their nets is a euphemism of leaving everything. And it shows that they did not even take time, as we read in Luke's gospel, to unload and sell that large amount of it. Remember, this was their business, their livelihood. And they left it to follow the Lord Jesus. See, a disciple is not first a learner. We might, when we talk about, you know, discipleship and learning to be a disciple, we might think, can I really cope with that? You know, how much have I got to learn? What have I got to do? But you see, a disciple is not first a learner, although the Greek word really means one who learns. But first and foremost, we are a follower. That's what it means first to be a disciple. We are a follower. But of course, after that, it calls first of all for a commitment to Jesus himself, to his person, to who he is, to what he has done for us in bringing us to salvation, which in turn, of course, requires to obedience to his teaching. But so often I think we can get it the wrong way around. To be disciple, well, we've got to learn this, we've got to learn all about script and this. Yes, that's important. But we come across people who've learnt and they know a lot about scriptures. Some of them can put us to shame. And yet if you look, dig deeply and you see their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a disciple, there's nothing. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then we come to this third and last portion of it, compassion. Jesus, we see, had gone out. He left Galilee. He left and went to Galilee, to Capernaum. And our Lord, as we see, our Lord's preaching and teaching. His ministry was preaching and teaching, rather. In verses 23, 22, 21 down, 23, sorry, to 24 to the end. Where on my Bible, I know it says in yours, it said, Jesus heals the sick. His main ministry was preaching and teaching. However, his compassion moved him to minister to the physical needs of the people. Indeed, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. No matter what the problem, he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which is basically 10 cities, a group of 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And so you get this, his fame suddenly start to spread. And from these concluding verses, it's clear that Jesus carried out a complete ministry in both teaching and preaching and this healing. His prime purpose, of course, was the preaching of repentance, we've already seen, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, doing exactly what he had called the four disciples to do, and his other disciples also. Fishing for the souls of men and women. And is that not what we are called to do as disciples? We are called to follow and love the Lord Jesus as his followers, yes. But as his disciples, we are also to, as often and wherever we can, proclaim the gospel. Being fishers of men and women, pointing to the gospel, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. Yet his compassion towards the crowd who flocked with him knew no limits. And as we've seen, he healed every one of them with their diseases and sickness. See, wherever he went in this ministry, he confirmed his divine mission by miracles, which are the emblems of his healing power, of his doctrine, and the influence of the Spirit which accompanied it. He healed those not only with physical ailments, he healed their souls. And here is the important part, is it not? Sin is the sickness of the soul. Jesus came to free men and women from bondage to sin. He came to forgive sin. He came to give us abundant life, both physically and spiritually. Indeed, is this not what that first hymn we were singing was about? The grace of God, that in his grace he set us free. Those of us who know what it is to trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation, we have been healed spiritually. Yes, we may have physical ailments, and yet we can see, you know, in these past months, through the COVID and before, we have members of our church, have we not? Those we know who are dear to us, who we have prayed for, we have cried unto God on their behalf, and God has physically healed them in his great mercy. But sin is the sickness of the soul. The miracles he performed show his complete control and power over creation. He can heal with a touch, cast out devils at a word. He is able to save all people who turn to him. Why? Because he is almighty. He is God. He is able to cure every sickness and disease. He healed every sickness and disease. None was too bad, none was too hard for Christ to heal. Indeed, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, we read, he is able to save completely, that is, forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, only one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What a glorious CV that is. When we go for positions, we want, or we plan to go to university, we present our best CV as we possibly could. And no doubt, those who have been through interview over the years, you sit there thinking, wow, yeah, that's a glowing CV I've got there. And then those who know, who sat the other side of the interview room will start to pick holes and say, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about the other? Well, you know. And we suddenly think, well, yeah. He is able to save completely, forever, those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. Finally, to quote J.C. Ryle again, as I quoted earlier, he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in heaven now, but he is not in the least bit altered. He is just as able to save, just as willing to receive, just as ready to help us now as when he walked on earth. Let us tell him all our needs. Why? For he can heal every sickness, every disease. There is no broken heart he cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience he cannot cure. Though sin may crush and strike us down and bring us low, Jesus can make us whole. He is the most gracious Savior, most compassionate one. How we need, do we not, to look to him continually, to know that peace, to repent and believe. We may struggle physically through this life. Who knows what lies ahead? We look on the TV, we read in the papers, we listen on podcasts and whatever. And we see, indeed, it is made quite clear more and more that we live in a world that is at war with God. Satan would love to have the name of Jesus and anything about him totally forgotten. But praise God, that will not be the case. No matter what we may face, and we think of our brothers and sisters in other countries, in China and Iran and Iraq and places like that, who are suffering great physical persecution. Why? Because they name the name of Jesus. Because they know what it is to truly follow Jesus. They are first of all followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus. But we must continue and go on. We must indeed stand firm with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me draw it to a close by reminding ourselves of what our future is. For those of us who this evening, this moment, know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be thinking about the coming week and thinking, oh, how am I going to get through this? The Lord will bring us through. We talk, do we not, about our hope. What is our hope? We've been reading here and looking at God's word. And we said that Jesus went about healing and preaching the gospel. And there was not one who came to him for healing he did not touch and did not restore. But many who didn't come, there were still millions and millions, and always has been through this and will be in this world, who will not may receive that healing touch. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and verse 4, and I end with this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Can you imagine that this evening? How can we grasp that when we see the suffering of children in these countries, in Iraq and places like that, Iran? When we know our friends who are suffering from all sorts of illness, who are struggling, those of our families, no doubt, who are seriously ill. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God grant that each one of us might know what it is to be his disciples, that we might have a greater grasp of what Revelation 21 is actually telling us, that we might believe it, that we might hold on to that, that when that day comes, we might indeed share in it.